back at Clayfield. Question I put to you is this: is Jesus' death on a Roman cross central to the message of Christianity? In a feminist conference held back in 1995 called Reimagining, one of the leading female theologians said this. She said, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and all that sort of weird stuff." So according to this feminist theologian, Christianity is not about Jesus' death on a cross or about his resurrection. Rather, in her view, salvation is really about our good works. Now, there's nothing particularly new about this view. It is the common feature of liberal theology that shuns the idea that Jesus paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross. Now, any attempt to marginalise the importance of Jesus' death in Christianity is actually to fly in the face of Scripture, but also to fly in the face of church history. Now, later in this service, we shall be meeting around the Lord's Supper, in which we will be reminded of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ crucified, his shed blood on our behalf, and indeed for the last 2,000 years, this has been a central facet of Christianity. Whatever form of Christianity you want to think about, the Lord's Supper has been right there at the centre. And the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Jesus' death and indeed his resurrection. So the question that I want to take up this morning is, why is the death of Jesus on a Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago so central to Christianity? Now, one might have thought that in answering such a question, I'd probably take not one of these apocalyptic passages like I've got, but maybe something from the New Testament, and there would be plenty of such passages. But what I want to do, and I will say right at the front, that this passage of Scripture, particularly the end part of Daniel, the message of Gabriel, is a particularly difficult part of Scripture to understand. Nevertheless, there are a few phrases here, particularly want to focus on Daniel 9:24. Just with regards to this particular part of Scripture, what it is, of course, we have in this passage, we have Daniel's prayer, and then it is followed by a message from the angel Gabriel about the future. And that's the difficult part, the actual message of Gabriel. And what we're told is that all of this happened in the year 538 BC, which was a very significant date to the Jewish people. In the first place, this date is the day that Babylon fell, and most importantly, it is the year in which Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree allowing the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. So that was the first year of Darius, 538 BC. To this day, Cyrus' decree, given in 538 BC, is deeply significant for the Jewish people. I don't know whether you are aware of this, but the modern state of Israel recently issued a half-shekel coin that has a picture of Donald Trump and Cyrus on the coin, because both these men are seen to be friends of the people of Israel. By the way, you can actually buy that coin for about $98 on eBay. Now, it's perfectly evident that many Israelis today consider Cyrus and Donald Trump friends of Israel. So why was King Cyrus so friendly toward the Jews that he issued that decree in 538 BC for them to return to their homeland? And according to Daniel chapter 9, it was because of the prayers of God's people like Daniel. Now, Daniel himself had spent 70 years in Babylon regularly praying for the return of God's people to their homeland, for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, which had been destroyed earlier by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel's prayers were answered when Cyrus gave the Jews permission to return back to their homeland. Now, Daniel's prayer is recorded in the first 19 verses of this passage. And this prayer was initiated by reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, because the prophet Jeremiah had actually prophesied that the Jews would only be in captivity for 70 years. And by this stage, Daniel himself, who'd been in the first wave of Jews to be taken into captivity, had actually been there almost that period of time for 70 years. And that is what initiated him to pray this prayer, in which he humbly confesses the sins of the people, pleads with God that God might in his mercy allow his people to return to their homeland. And in verse 20, Daniel explains how the angel Gabriel appeared to him at the time of the evening offering while he was praying. And the angel Gabriel appears three times in the Bible. He appeared to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he also appeared to the Virgin Mary of Nazareth to tell her that she would have a child and that he would be the Son of the Most High and that he was to be given the name Jesus, which means Saviour. And so we have him appearing to Daniel, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of our Lord. And Gabriel explained to Daniel that his prayer had been heard and God would answer them, his prayers that is, in the most wonderful way. So in verses 24 through 27, we have the record of that message. Now, this is one of the most remarkable prophecies of the coming of the Messiah found anywhere in the whole of the Old Testament. However, it is not without certain significant areas of challenge when it comes to understanding it, which is why this morning I'm just going to focus upon the parts of the prophecy that are more easily understood and actually relate to the question that we're looking at, which is the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross. So if you want a more full look at this, well, I suggest you read it, and you can actually go on the net and you'll find plenty of stuff on the 70 weeks of Daniel that will keep you busy for a very long time, I can tell you. Now, a very common approach to these 70 weeks, because Daniel refers to a period of 70 times 7 or 70 weeks, and that has issued a tremendous amount of debate as to exactly what these 70 weeks actually represent. And now, some people believe that the 77s represent 490 years. And if you understand it as a week, it would be 490 days, each day representing a year. And then they work it out that the beginning of, if you look at the prophecy carefully, if you take the beginning to be 445 BC, when Nehemiah commenced the rebuilding of Jerusalem, this would take you up roughly to the time when Jesus was crucified. Now, there are some very, very odd and strange views about this particular passage. Let me just mention one of them. There's one very popular view, first proposed by a man called John Nelson Darby, who founded the Brethren movement in the 1930s. And he took a rather novel approach to Daniel's prophecy here in Daniel 9. He believed that the prophecy did represent 490 years. He wasn't alone in that. And he argued that 483 years were fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, and the last 7 years is yet to be fulfilled in history. He believes that, and argued that it actually refers to a period of the Great Tribulation, which according to this theory happens after the church has been taken out of the world to be with Christ. There's understood to be a 7-year period of tribulation. And he understood this passage as having reference to that. Now, I make reference to this because if you do get on the internet and you do begin to look at this passage of Scripture, you're going to come across this sort of thinking. And it really does have a significant problem, and that is dividing off 7 years, as it were, from the rest, if you take that approach. So I would actually argue that the 77s is, like most apocalyptic language, is just simply figurative. So what I'd simply say is this, is that there are significant problems with that 77, but nevertheless, we don't need to get focused on that, because, as I said before, there are some very, very clear parts of this prophecy that do relate to what Jesus did when he died on the cross. So the angel Gabriel's message to Daniel is a very, very, very good news. In essence, Gabriel told Daniel that his prayers had been answered, that God was going to bring his chosen people back to the promised land, that the temple would be rebuilt, and Jerusalem would also be rebuilt. Now this prophecy then began to be fulfilled in the very year that Daniel received this vision of Gabriel. So the prophecy began to be fulfilled because that year the first wave of Jews actually returned back to their homeland. Now in the year 538 BC, that was, as I say, the year that they the first wave went back. But when they got back, they did encounter some opposition. So they set about to rebuild the temple, but unfortunately some opposition came against them, and they didn't finish rebuilding the temple until the year 516 BC. And it was not until 445 BC, when Nehemiah went there, that the walls of Jerusalem began to be rebuilt and people started to repopulate Jerusalem. Now Gabriel's message was about the return of God's people to their homeland, rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. However, the most important part of his message is that it concerned the coming of the promised Messiah. And Daniel 9:24-27, as I said before, is particularly difficult, but nevertheless, when you look at verse 24, and I'll read it for you. So this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. He said, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And then there are 6 statements: to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. So according to the angel Gabriel, the first 3 things that the Messiah would do, and what I want to say to you is this, is that these statements, generally speaking, most Christians throughout history have understood this particular text as a reference to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Who else could have possibly fulfilled this particular text that is in front of us? Clearly, it refers to what Jesus would do on the cross. That is, he would finish transgressions. Now, the Hebrew word here is kalah, and what it means is to shut up, to lock away, as it were, in prison. And so what the idea is then is that the Messiah would shut up and lock away sin in prison. The second thing that the Messiah would do, according to this prophecy, is to put an end to sin. Now the actual word here is to seal up sin. So the idea is that when the Messiah came, he would actually put sin in prison, and then he would actually seal it up so that sin could not escape. Just like Darius remember, sealed up Daniel in the lion's pit so that he could not escape. And the third thing that the Messiah would accomplish, according to the angel Gabriel, would that he would atone for the iniquity. Simply put, Gabriel prophesied that the Messiah would indeed pay the price of our sins. So the first three clauses of Daniel 9:24 contain the most incredibly good news for humanity. In effect, the angel Gabriel explained to Daniel that the day is coming when God would send the Messiah, the Saviour, into the world, who would undo all of the harm that has been caused by sin in creation. How important then, we ask, is Jesus' death on the Roman cross? According to Daniel 9:24, it is through what the Messiah did on the cross in his death that sin will ultimately be completely eradicated from the new creation. Now, you might remember, at least some here might remember, John Lennon in his popular song Imagine. He called us to imagine a world where there's no heaven above us and no hell beneath us. Well, there is a sense in which one might say that the angel Gabriel's message in this prophecy calls us to imagine a world where there is no sin anymore. And the fact is, and the truth is, that we just don't have to imagine that world, because that world, according to the scripture, is actually coming. There is a day coming when sin will be completely eradicated from this world, and of course Jesus' death on the cross will make that possible, for sin to be completely eradicated. Now, how has God dealt then with the problem of sin? Well, according to the liberal view of Christianity, God did not send his Son into the world to pay the price of sin. One liberal theologian said of Christ's death that it was nothing short of cosmic child abuse. And only somebody with a very seriously defective view of Scripture and a contempt for God could really utter what I think you would only call blasphemy. So according to the plain teaching of Scripture, God dealt with the problem of sin by sending his Son into the world, as Daniel said, that he would atone for our sins. As the prophet Isaiah put it a little bit more fully in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through to 6, where he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken," note this, "smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastening that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So then every time that we as Christians meet around the Lord's Supper, we are really giving thanks to God for what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross in laying down his life so that we might have life in him and life more abundant. Now that brings us to the next three clauses in Gabriel's prophecy found here in verse 24. Now Gabriel says that the Messiah would bring in everlasting righteousness. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus, by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, has secured our righteousness. Now the Apostle Paul, over in Romans 10, says that the problem with many Jewish people in his day was that they were seeking to attain a righteousness of their own through trying to fulfill the law of God. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. Now the Bible plainly teaches that we cannot be righteous on the basis of the observance of God's law, for this obvious fact that none of us can keep it. Rather, we need Christ's righteousness, which is given to us as a gift when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that really is wonderful good news. The moment we come to faith in Christ is the exact moment that God declares that we're in a right relationship with himself. So our righteousness, that everlasting righteousness that Gabriel spoke about is the righteousness that we receive through the death of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the fifth thing that Gabriel promised that the Messiah would do, that he would seal up vision and prophecy. By this he meant that the Messiah would bring vision and prophecy to an end by actually fulfilling them. And the writer of Hebrews informs us at the beginning of the book that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's ultimate revelation to mankind. He says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through to 2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son." So God spoke through the prophets, through visions and so forth, but ultimately God speaks to us through his Son. You remember that when Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," Jesus replied, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Now, the most distinctive characteristic of Christianity that sets it apart from any other religion is that in Christianity, God himself in the person of his Son actually comes and becomes a human being. And there is a mystery in this that even in all eternity we won't properly be able to understand. How is it that the infinite God could become a finite man? It demonstrates that the God of Christianity is full of love and mercy, who loved us so much that he humbled himself to become flesh and blood in the person of his own Son. Now, the final promise in Gabriel's prophetic message to Daniel concerns the Messiah's anointing of the holy place. Now, this appears, at least in my understanding, to have its fulfillment in that time when Jesus Christ anoints the new temple of God in the new heaven and earth. You see, Gabriel's prophetic message to Daniel is not just simply about Jesus' first coming, but rather what Jesus would accomplish both by his first and his second coming. So all that Christ would accomplish. And of course, that brings us to the very end of human history. Now, according to the book of Revelation, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, we read how the day is coming when sin and its curse will be completely removed from this world. Then God will dwell among us. Let me just read that passage just to refresh your memories from Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed." So the curse is gone, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So this is our hope. The hope is, and it is a hope that is not just simply a wishful thinking, but a sure and certain hope of a better world to come, where sin has been completely eradicated. There is no more curse, and we are in perfect relationship with God for all eternity. Can you begin to imagine a world without sin and without the curse of sin, a world where we live in the presence of a holy God forever and ever? And as the scripture teaches us, that even now Jesus is preparing a place so that where he is, there we may be with him. So why is Jesus' death on the cross so important and so central to the Christian faith? And the answer is surely this: because if Jesus had not died on the cross, then we would still be in our sins. We would be without hope in the world, and there would be no hope of that better world to come. All of these things are made possible because the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place, took upon himself our sins and the punishment for our sins, so that we might be justified, that we might know that righteousness that is in him. Now, why did the angel Gabriel tell Daniel about the coming of the Messiah? We may suppose that the focus of Daniel's prayer was really about the return of God's people to their homeland and the rebuilding of the temple. Why would the angel Gabriel go on to tell Daniel about the coming of the Messiah? And there is a very good reason. Just look at Daniel's prayer. In this prayer, he acknowledges and confesses his own sin and the sins of the people of Israel. And Daniel knew only too well that Israel's return back to the Promised Land was not going to deal with a problem of sin. If there is one thing we learn in the Old Testament, it is that mankind has a significant problem of sin. Now, we learn that in both Testaments, but just think about the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy is a record of Moses' speech to the Israelites before they entered into the Promised Land. And the interesting thing about these speeches is that they actually anticipate that Israel was going to fail. Let me just give you one instance. Deuteronomy 31:20. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And you get these sorts of... This goes on a lot in Deuteronomy. Looking to the future, it looked like a bleak future that Israel wasn't going to be obedient. Did that happen? Absolutely. Just read the Old Testament. Read how the Old Testament ends. I mean, does the Old Testament end on a high note? The answer is no. One of the last books to be written was the book of Nehemiah. And if you think about it, what happens in the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah's not pulling his own hair out. I think that might have been Ezra. But Nehemiah is pulling the hair out of people, saying, wake up. You're breaking God's law. You're continually doing what you did. You're remarrying or you're intermarrying with foreigners, which God told you not to do. And the book of Nehemiah ends on this sort of negative, very negative end for the book of Nehemiah. And that's how the Old Testament ends, just as was predicted in Deuteronomy. And you might remember that the Lord Jesus rebuked the Jewish people in his own day for having stiff necks and hard hearts. And I think that the question we would want to ask is this: are we any different? And the answer is no. As the Bible makes it quite clear, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Bible plainly teaches that mankind has a killer disease, namely the disease of sin. It teaches us that no one can be made righteous before God by trying to keep the law, simply because we can't keep it. That is why we needed the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world to lay down his life, to pay the price of our sin, so that we might be forgiven and so that we might receive the gift of eternal life and be declared to be righteous through faith in Christ. Now, that just brings me to one final point. And as I said, I would focus on verse 24. I just want to pick up on verse 26, just briefly, where we read, "And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be wars, desolations are decreed." The opening phrase is that an anointed one who will be cut off. Who is the anointed one who will be cut off? And the answer is that this is a reference to the reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The anointed one is, in Hebrew, the Messiah. So the Messiah would come and he would be cut off. And then there's this statement, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." who is the people of the prince who is to come, who will destroy both Jerusalem and the temple? And the majority of Christians throughout the centuries have said that this refers to 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple. I mentioned dispensationalism before. They take the view that this refers to a future destruction of Jerusalem that's going to happen in the future, but in order for that to happen, there would be a need for the rebuilding of the temple. And so you often find that dispensationalism, we've got good friends who hold this view, they're very interested in the Jews rebuilding the temple. And what I would suggest to you is this: any focus on a rebuilding of the temple, I mean, is that going to help deal with the problem of sin? What was the function of the temple? Well, that was where animal sacrifices, that was the biggest thing that happened in the temple. Do animal sacrifices take away our sin? Writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin. What can wash away my sin? As the song goes, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So why is Jesus' death so important to Christianity? And the answer is, according to Gabriel, it is because Jesus would deal ultimately and finally with the problem of sin. He would totally eradicate it. So the day is coming when there will be no more sin at all. But Christ, through his death on the cross, has taken away our sins, and therefore in Christ we are declared to be in a right relationship with God. And with those thoughts, we come now to meet around the Lord's table.